I think we'll pray and we'll get started. Let's pray.
Father, we are thankful for your mercies for today. We need them every day, and today's been no exception. And yet you're faithful to provide them, so we give you praise that your promises never change. We thank you for the certainty of your power to save us in Jesus Christ. We're the lost and the sinners that he has come to save. We thank you for that hope. We thank you for his blood that redeems us and brings us into your presence. Father, as we study on how to interact with our government that we live with and in our nation and all the things you have done and will do, we ask for your wisdom that we would behave like the Lord Jesus, and that we would be able to understand what you call us to do. And we thank you for your promise that you're with us always. So we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to deeply penetrate our minds and hearts, and that you would bless your people. We pray for those suffering in other places, our brothers and sisters in other places that endure a great cost to profess your name. We ask you to bless them and to keep them. We pray that you would help us be faithful to obey you no matter what. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we're considering this subject of God and government. And it's a big subject, and we almost concluded the passages in the Gospels last week, our first 2 weeks. And I have one thing I didn't say last week that I would like to. And you'll remember we were dealing with Jesus' amazing statement when they asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus ultimately answered, show me a denarius, whose image is on it? Went, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. That was his statement. And that was a profound statement, and it's signaling the change from Old Testament, Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant theocracy to the New Covenant. It's signaling that change. And from a kingdom which was national on physical borders to the kingdom that Jesus was inaugurating that has no physical borders. And so that transition is all happening at the first coming of Christ. And Jesus' statement that the people of God, maybe I should read it out of my own notes here. I have it up here on the screen. Jewish believers will no longer be separated into their own nation state. And as they live as part of those non-Israelite nation states, they must not see it as their mission to overthrow those governments, but rather to be subject to the non-Israelite governing authorities of those nation states wherever possible. It's not always possible, but wherever possible, they are now to actually be subject to Caesar. And so now, what I didn't do last week is this question here. Had the Jews experienced anything like this in their history? And you know the answer is up there. They did. They had experienced for centuries from the Babylonian captivity forward, to a greater or lesser degree, they lived under these conditions. They were not an independent nation. They did not have their own king. And they had to submit to certain governments under the Persians and under the Babylonians and under the Assyrians and under the Romans, under the Greeks and under the Romans. They, from the Babylonian captivity forward, which is a period of nearly 600 years, they lived in these kinds of conditions. So this wasn't an entirely new thing. Daniel and his friends down there in Babylon, they had to navigate these type of waters, submit to the heathen king, and remain faithful to Yahweh. And when you read the book of Daniel, you see that's exactly what they did. They honored the king. I mean, even when the king's going to throw them in the fiery furnace, they have a very eloquent, respectful response. You know, that they respond respectfully, but they say that, you know, you've crossed the line. We will not serve your idols. And so they were already navigating this. So this idea is not completely new to Israel. And Jeremiah 29, verse 1 and then verses 4 through 7 really relate to this. This is Jeremiah writing a letter to those who are in Babylon. They're in captivity in Babylon, and the false prophets went down to Babylon with them. What were the false prophets telling the people down there in Babylon that occasioned Jeremiah having to write them a letter?
Peace.
Yeah, it was a version of, but what were they telling them about the captivity?
That would be short.
Yeah, it would be short. The false prophets went down into Babylon and were already telling the people, oh, don't, it's going to be short. You're going to return to the land quickly. And so the Lord sends Jeremiah. Jeremiah sends him a letter, actually. Jeremiah sends him the letter. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. Take wives, begat sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase, that you may be increased there in Babylon and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So they are virtually living under the conditions that we're kind of called to live. Okay? They are to honor Yahweh. They are to obey Yahweh, obviously, and yet they are to live under the authority of this Babylonian Gentile state. So there you have it. So it wasn't entirely new as to what was going on there. I already said those things. Okay, we're turning a bit of a corner now, and we're going to talk a little bit about civil government, and we're going to try to march through Romans 13 kind of in an overview fashion. And as always, your comments and questions are very welcome. Now, as soon as we start considering Romans 13, we encounter civil government. That's the term I'm using, civil government, that God gives certain men authority over other men. That's what civil government is. Certain men have authority over other men. So it would be good to just think a little bit about this concept of civil government itself in relation to the history of mankind. What is civil government and what necessitates it? Before the fall, there was no provision for civil government. So that's where we need to start. Prior to the fall, there's no provision for civil government. Man was given dominion over creatures, over all the creatures and all the earth. But he was not given dominion over other men. Pre-fall, there's no arrangement of men having dominion over other men. No arrangement. So what that leads us to the next question in our current situation. What justifies coercion on the part of the state? What justifies an organization made up of human beings to have the power of the sword? Coercion. What justifies that? Well, that necessitates it. What justifies it is delegated authority from God for the restraint of evil. That's what justifies it. You can only do that justly if you have that authority delegated to you from God. No man has authority in and of himself over another man. That authority has to come from God. It has to be delegated. Okay? Now, that delegated authority from God is for the restraint of evil and to carry out a sentence which satisfies divine justice. The first place in the Bible where we see this is Genesis chapter 9. With the introduction of capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9. So let's do that. Now, this is after the flood, correct? This is after Noah's come out of the ark and we're getting a fresh start. What was the description of the earth prior to the flood in Genesis? A very fitting description. It's very short, but it says a lot. The earth was filled with
violence.
The pre-flood earth was described as a place that was filled with violence. And we can just imagine what that means. Of course it means people are killing one another. And might makes right, and the earth is filled with violence. So now, after God destroys it all, except for Noah and his family, and he's going to start over, now we have this institution of, we might call it civil government. And it starts out right here. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. So if a beast kills a human being, that beast is to be put to death. And from the hand of man, I will require it. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. There is your institution of this thing we're calling civil government, where men have the authority of coercion over other men. And in this case, it is for both the restraint of evil and for a reckoning, for a justice. This is the administration of justice, life for life. Okay, this is a matter in God's sight of justice. And so here we have the beginnings of this thing we come to call civil authority or civil government. And it's important to know that. And then the promise, and as for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. So, okay, so I want to read from Gordon Clark here about civil government. Civil government, a necessary evil. And he's not using evil simply in the sense of moral evil. He's using the term evil in the broader sense, something that's undesirable, something that's not good, not ideal. And I'm breaking in here. The emphasis in this paragraph is for me. This answers a question which is occasionally raised in political discussion as to whether the state is a positive good or essentially an evil. The Christian answer is that the state is not a positive or unconditional good, but rather a necessary evil. To do justice to the Christian view, one must insist on both the adjective and noun. The state is an evil not only because of the abuse of power by the magistrates, but also because it interferes with freedom and introduces an unusual superiority among men. See that? That's really profound. That's true. All men are created equal, but we introduce the state, and there's this unnatural superiority of one man over the other. But the state is also necessary under actual conditions because without civil government, each man's evil nature would turn his freedom to intolerable actions. And Don, that's what you said a few minutes ago. The existence of the state is a partial punishment and cure for sin. So I think it helps if we have, this is our worldview, this is worldview kind of stuff. How we view the world that we live in with civil government, where it came from, and it is a necessary evil as he has defined it here. And this is all introduction to Romans 13, but these concepts are, I think, as Christians, we should be able to articulate them not only within the church, we should be able to articulate these within the culture and to our rulers, the authorities that we are under. They don't know what's going on. We know more than they do as to what the implications of them having that authority are. We do. And we're the ones who are responsible who make it clear to them. They've got that authority delegated to them by God for certain purposes. And they may be faithful or unfaithful in carrying that out, and we should point that out to them. So, okay. Yes, Don. Hold that question for a bit. I'm gonna try to define civilization in a moment, and maybe that'll help. This book was called A Christian View of Men and Things, 1952. He's writing this. The quotes in that book will blow you away. I mean, the things he's talking about totalitarianism and the government getting bigger and bigger and out of control, he was writing those statements in 1952. That was 2 years before I was born. A lot of insight from a Christian view there. So, since mankind's fall, is stable civilization possible? And by civilization, I mean a large numbers of people living peaceably together for their mutual benefit. That's my definition of civilization. I didn't get that out of a dictionary, but a large number of people living peaceably together for their mutual benefit versus being spread out, wandering nomads across the face of the earth. Okay? Civilization involves bringing all of us sinners together. We manage to live peaceably together for our mutual benefit. That's civilization. And there's a little footnote on, it's probably maybe too small. So what do I mean by civil government? Whatever those governmental, whoever God gives that authority to, and that ends up in the positions of authority, whether you're in a monarchy, whether you're in a republic, or wherever you are. And we're going to see that out of Romans 13. So some people, the older writers all used the magistrate because they were all monarchies. Okay, so I don't know if that answers your question, Don. These principles, there is a God delegated authority wherever you are, unless you go out live somewhere in the desert, get away from it. But those authorities are established by God and accountable to God. Well, no, Israel was a theocracy, so it wasn't separated. Yeah, the Israelite theocracy was their government, and the law of Moses contained the law of the nation. So,
okay, so they had a written law that they went by.
The law of Moses.
Okay.
Yeah.
No, but now would that constitute civil government today that we have to run by a written law?
Have to? No. A just magistrate would do very well. A lot of them corrupted, okay. But I don't think you're going to find in Scripture, I think some forms of government are more righteous than others. I think we could defend that. The other thing I want to say before we move on about these high-level concepts. So, since mankind's fall, is a stable civilization possible? Well, obviously, it seems like it has been because we've had some. None of them last forever, though. But we've had some, and we've been blessed to live in one, actually, for quite a while. But I'll give you one more Gordon Clark quote about is stable civilization possible, and then I'll have a comment and we'll move on. Here's what he says to that question. A stable civilization, so it is plausibly argued, always rests on a substantial unanimity of thought. But when the ordinary differences of opinion multiply, widen, and deepen, when the educational systems have contradictory aims, when the class consciousness divides the people, and when nations support irreconcilable ideals, the result is war, revolution, brutality, and chaos. That's right. That's our human history. Now, what he's doing is he's tying this down to the absence of a substantial unanimity of thought. And I think that is true. And when that widens more and more, your prospects at being able to have a civilization diminish more and more. And you can't help but see what he's described there is what's happening to our nation. He wrote this in 1952, but the history of mankind, you don't need our nation to discover that. You just need to be a good student of not simply what happened, but the thinking within the nations that have unfolded, the ideas that men and women had. So my only comment, and it's this, unlimited devotion to pluralism and diversity, this is careful, in the realm of ideas. Okay. Will ultimately lead to the disintegration of civilization. And that, of course, we are worshiping at the altar of pluralism and diversity. And I'm not talking here about ethnic diversity. That I'm talking about in the realm of ideas. And we have gone so far that we can't call any ideas right or wrong. And we are applauding that. Ezra's applauding back there. And our culture is applauding this idea of pluralism to the point of it's going to destroy us. Because all ideas aren't equally good or equally bad. There are good ideas and there are bad ideas. So, okay. Enough about civilization. We're moving on now to, we've done the Gospels, now we're on the letters here. New Testament letters on God and government. And of course, the most famous one is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. So we're now going to start marching through a number of New Testament texts. And I would encourage you guys to be patient. We will get down to the questions we're all arguing and discussing every day. We are going to get there, but we're going to get there only after we absorb as many passages of Scripture as we can, and then we can discuss all kind of cases and whether they're must obey or may disobey or must disobey cases. We will get there, but we're going to work through these passages and see what the Word of God says. Now, so let's do some introductory matters regarding Romans 13, 1 through 7. Textual context. What is Romans 13, 1 through 7 related to chapter 12, 1 through 24? What comes before it? That's the question. So if we look at that passage,
you must have some important verses missing because there's only 21 verses.
Oh, is there 21? Okay, I probably guessed it. I was typing fast and I thought I had it right without having to look. I haven't taken away from the Word of God, I promise you. Here we go. Okay, Romans 12:3. I don't have all the text here, but Romans 12, let's back up to Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Jump down to verse 3. These are the subjects. For I say, through the grace of God given me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, and so forth. Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind. Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil. Have good, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, and so forth. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I don't have verse 8. Then it switches to the subject of love. Now the question is there any textual relationship between 13, 1 through 7 and chapter 12? That's the question we're discussing now as far as the textual context. Likely, but some have said that a redactor, which is a fancy word for an editor, inserted the paragraph. There's no connection, and Paul didn't write this. Some later editor inserted the paragraph. Well, let's see. Couldn't 13, 1 through 7 fit into the category of 12, 2? Do not be conformed to the world. The world has one set of ideas about submission to authority, and a Christian is to have a different set of ideas? I think so. Nonconformity to the world is going to have something to do with not thinking about being under authority the way the world thinks about being under authority. I think it fits under that heading just fine. We don't think like the world. We're not conformed to their thinking. And this is one of the areas where it stands out it glaringly stands out. So I think there's probably a connection. Transformed by what? A renewed mind, knowing God's perfect will in relation to civil authority, you think that might be a connection? Absolutely. Romans 13, 1 through 7 is part of that good and perfect will of 12, 1 and 2. And so are the verses that follow it, and so are chapters 14 and 15. Romans 12, 1 is where he makes that flip to all the practical application of the doctrine in the beginning of the chapter. So I see connections to the whole subject of don't conform, transform your mind, to know what the will of God is. And this is just one other area where Christians need to know what the will of God is. So there's a lot of connections. A believer's behavior before civil authority seems to be an ideal place for nonconformity to the world and showing God's good and perfect will. Notice also how 12, 17 through 21 aligns with Jesus' teaching. You notice in Romans 12, I blasted through it, but, you know, don't return evil for evil, return good, all of those things. Romans 12, 17 through 21 it conforms what Jesus is teaching quite a bit. Yeah, Don. We got to use this microphone because the people on that live stream.
They can't hear me? No,
they won't hear a thing. Okay. So you guys can pass it around among yourselves.
If I read chapter 12 and 13, there's a word in there that sticks, and not only in these chapters. There's the word good. Defining that, I think, would solve all these problems.
Okay, you're about 3 or 4 weeks ahead of me.
I'm sorry.
All right, we're gonna march through the context here. We're gonna get comfortable why these verses are right here where they are, and where they are. So, just you're at least 3 or 4, maybe even more than 3 or 4 weeks ahead. So context is king, and so we're trying to understand. We're trying to put 13, 1 through 7 in the context of this portion of the letter, and I'm suggesting to you that it has a lot to do with the general admonition in chapter 12, verse 1, about get your minds transformed and don't conform to the world. And so that, I think, is one very solid connection. And 13, 1 through 7 does breathe a similar spirit as 12, 17 to 21. You can read those. You read those two back to back, and you'll see that. The other thing about Romans 12 in front of Romans 13 is Romans 12 is loosely structured between living with insiders and living with outsiders. It's really set up that way. 12:3 through 16 is all about living in the body of Christ, with the exception of verse 14, where it says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless those who curse you." But other than verse 14, verse 3 through 16, everything in there is believers with believers. And then at Romans 12, verse 17, it switches to believers with outsiders. And so 13, 1 through 7 continues that portion of believers living with outsiders. I see some looks on the face. I'm going to go back here and look at the text then. Okay, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good. Look, in the sight of all men. Okay? We've transitioned now, not living in the body of Christ. We're now talking about living with the humanity that's outside of the body of Christ. And the first injunction is, they're going to be evil to you. You make sure you're not evil to them. That heads the list on how we are to interact with the unbelieving world. And of course, that's simply Jesus' teaching. That's what I'm saying. These verses echo the Lord Jesus' teaching. I mean, this is graduate school, right? Pay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And that includes the federal bureaucrats. I didn't say that very respectfully. Well, we're going to get to that honor word in Romans 13. So, okay, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Don't ask me what that means. That's a very difficult thing. And verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, so we've transitioned now, and let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. We've transitioned now to the believer living with the outsiders. So, now, there is also a likely connection. I'm still in the textual context here. Between the encouragement to not take vengeance in 12:19 and the vengeance which is prohibited to the individual Christian is executed by God's minister, the civil authority. Okay. So we are commanded, do not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And what do we discover in the paragraph in chapter 13? We discover that the civil authority is God's servant to execute vengeance for justice. And you see, you don't have a civilized society unless that is functioning. If you have a society where each man believes he can execute his vengeance on his own, what happens? We know what happens. So, and actually, you know, the lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was not a law for brutality. That was a law to limit vengeance. That the punishment meted out had to be equivalent to the crime committed. So Christians, all men, are exhorted not to execute vengeance. That is the role of a justly functioning civil authority. And that's what Romans 13 is going to say. So there's another connection there on this subject of vengeance, in that vengeance is mine, and God delegates that authority to civil governments for them to properly carry out his vengeance. So that's just another possible connection. So we think the skeptics don't have an argument that Romans 13, 1 through 7 doesn't really fit. But my last thing I will say about this is, must there be a strong textual connection? I don't think so. I think there is. But why should we judge the Word of God as, you know, Paul can go off on sidetrack sometimes, you know. So I just think it's somewhat of an artificial standard. We're back onto the subject of inerrancy now that we were studying and applying the wrong standards to Scripture. You know, why must there be a strong connection? I think the connection is pretty clear. But so, okay. So that's the textual context, right? Now we need to talk about the historical context. What occasioned Paul writing this to the Romans? Why is he writing this to the Romans?
Rome is the seat of power.
Yeah, they are the seat of power. There's a lot, you know, we have some ideas. And what occasioned it? Well, concern that Christians in Rome were being influenced by their unbelieving neighbors regarding increased taxation. That's a real possibility. He's writing this to Rome, the Roman Christians. And something very interesting is happening, and I'll just quote from Douglas Moo here about Roman taxation. The Roman historian Tacitus refers to resistance against the payment of indirect taxes in the middle 50s. Culminating in a tax revolt in AD 58. We're talking about a tax revolt in the Roman Empire in AD 58. Well, when did Paul write the letter to the Romans?
Right in there.
So 55 to 58 is right in there. You know, it's right in that region when Paul is writing this. And so there is this resentment of Nero. We're in the early phases of Nero's reign, and there's a tax revolt. And so if Paul knew of these tendencies, his purpose in 13, 1 through 7 would be to counsel the Roman Christians to demonstrate their loyalty to the Roman government by paying both the indirect and the direct tax. So we'll talk about what those taxes are a little bit down the road when we get to those verses. So that's one of the possibilities of what occasioned this paragraph at this time. See, that surely would be the Christians not conforming to their unbelieving neighbors that are getting ready to go into a tax revolt. And Paul is writing them and saying, no, you don't go into the tax revolt with your unbelieving neighbors. Is there a connection to the expulsion of the Jews by Claudius in AD 49? Maybe. A little bit earlier, we saw that last Sunday, Aquila and Priscilla. Is there a misuse of the idea of living in the new age ushered in by Christ's coming? Paul could be countering an extremism that in this new spiritual age, we are reigning with Christ Thus, the earthly relationships are not important. The present age is passing away. And there's evidence of this attitude in Corinth and Thessalonica, of this attitude. But Paul is writing to Roman Christians. He's not writing to Corinth and Thessalonica, but you know there in Corinth, he has to say, you know, if you were married, remain married. And he says, you know, continue in these things. Just because you're Christians doesn't mean there's no more marriage and there's no more civil government and these kinds of things. And there's a new age coming. And of course, some of them thought, well, Christ is coming back any day now. And so much so that in Thessalonica, they weren't working and getting jobs anymore because Christ is coming back any time. You know, the new age is here. Christ is coming back. We don't have to have anything to do with these civil authorities anymore. I don't know. That's been suggested. One thing we can be confident about is that the subject was not merely theoretical. The occasional passages in Paul, by occasional I mean a passage that is caused by a specific occasion or situation. Okay? So you know, that's what I mean by a real situation has occasioned the passage. So that's what I mean by the occasional passages. All have a real situation behind them, and I don't think this passage is any different. There's something going on that is very concrete that Paul knows he has to write to the Roman church and help them understand how they are to interact with civil government. Something is occasioning this, perhaps some of those things we mentioned. let me back up. It might be worth thinking, this is, you know, a thought problem left up to the students. It might be worth thinking about the fact that the Romans get the exhortation to submit to civil authorities, and no other authorities are mentioned to the Romans. The Ephesians and Colossians receive the exhortation to submit to husbands, submit to parents, submit to masters, but they don't get any exhortation to submit to the civil authorities. So Ephesus and Colossae don't get submit to the civil authorities. The Romans do. But Ephesus and Colossae get the others, masters and slaves and husbands and wives, parents and children, and submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So, you know, that just might be something to think about. See, there's concrete historical issues that are driving the content of these letters. And this is just another example of that. Wow, okay. Boy, I didn't think we'd spend this long on this.
I didn't contribute to that time.
You're trying to redeem yourself from last week. I say that in full friendship. All right. Okay. So we've done the textual context. Let's talk about the historical context a little bit before we start marching through this passage. This is another thing about the historical context, okay? Conditions of the Roman rule when Paul wrote. We are in the early years of Nero's reign before he became totally monstrous. But believe me, he was never a saint. Okay, he was a little monster, and then a big monster. And boy, his family is something else. So that's where we are now. Even if Paul was writing during a period of Roman stability, we shouldn't forget that Paul is aware that Roman authorities put Jesus to death. Okay? There may be stability when he's writing, but he's not naive. He knows that Roman authorities, the very authorities that he's writing about in this chapter, are the authorities that put Jesus to death. He knows that. He's also well aware of the history of his nation, both during the Old Testament period and the intertestamental period. He knows about Antiochus the Fourth, and he knows about the Maccabean revolt, and he knows all of this. Okay? And he knows the nation sovereignly appointed by God, and we'll look at that more. He knows all of this while he's writing. And yet he still writes what he writes. So we have to take that into account. So he knows how evil governments have afflicted the people of God. So he's not writing from some sheltered, naive attitude regarding the nation. There was power shared between Caesar and the Roman Senate. And there was Roman law, some. And the power was shared between the emperor, or the Caesar, and the Senate. The Senate would advise the Caesar. The Senate would advise the emperor. For example, Nero, during this time, wanted to drop the indirect taxes because the citizens are getting restless and they're having a hard time. Nero wanted to drop the indirect taxes, but the Senate advised him against it, and he didn't. So there's some checks and balances, nothing like our government, of course. The Senate's greatest power was nominating who succeeded to the throne. That really was their greatest power. Succession was not based on heredity. No, not in the Roman Empire. Though who controlled the army could obtain the throne. Okay, there weren't peaceful transitions of power. Who controlled the army? Julius Caesar. he gets the throne. So certainly some Caesars were illegitimate. So you got to be careful playing the legitimate, illegitimate card. Certain Caesars certainly were illegitimate, even under Roman law, and how they ended up on the throne. No, they were not all legitimate. They ended up there. But that was the Senate's greatest power, is when, unless they executed the guy, you know? they have a coup, and they execute the emperor, so... that's the kind of things that are going on. And don't ask me any questions. Most subjects I teach on, my knowledge is deeper than what I'm teaching. But once in a while, I'm on a subject where I've told you everything I know. There isn't any more. And so talk to Hunter, okay? He's our resident historian, and he can give you more insight. But that's a little bit of the historical context that is going on. So we get to the text, and it's 2:58. We can have some time for discussion, but I wanted to go over those background things and think about civil government. So, okay, I've been going 100 miles an hour, and your thoughts and questions are welcome. Somewhat in the context of the things we've been discussing here tonight. You don't get any extra credit building up. So we've taken it for granted for so long in America. We really have. Yeah. So all right, well, your assignment is to read Romans 13 before you come to class next Wednesday. And Lord willing, next Wednesday, we will just, we'll march through. Let me tell you where we're going. We'll march through the text here relatively quickly, all the way through. And then we'll back up and we'll go through a number of different views and interpretations of the passage. And I will give you my opinion on the strengths and the weaknesses of those approaches. And it's when we get to that area, Don, where we will end up grappling with what does good mean in this passage, what does evil mean. We'll have to grapple with those questions as we march through this text and phrase by phrase try to understand it as it was intended. And once we get through that, we'll do, there's at least six or seven different interpretations. And what's good about looking at the different interpretations is it really makes you think. You know, it makes you see the strengths and the weaknesses of the different views. And we really need to do that on a subject that is as difficult as this. And we may not all end up in the same place. The church has never, everybody never has all ended up in the same place. And yet we still got to get along with each other. And even inside the body of Christ, much less with our unbelieving friends outside.
We have different ideas. We are civilized men.
What's that?
We got different ideas. We're not civilized.
Well, you know, the unanimity that holds a civilization together, that issue is deeply etched on. Let's back up. You know, Constantine, he's trying to hold the empire together by Christianizing it. The empire, by the time we get to 313, okay, that edict of toleration, the Roman Empire is really suffering. It's beginning to fray on the edges, and there's more and more breakaway problems, and he is desperately trying to keep this thing together. And his motivation about Christianity is this thinking, I've got to unify around something. If it isn't the Roman gods, now, you know, in this sign, conquer, it's the Christian God. And the only reason the Christians had become such a dominant, I don't know if I would say majority, but, you know, he would have never been able to try to unify the empire in the first century around the Christian God, because the Christians were, you know, were minimal. But so societies are tried to be held together by something. Our nation is held together by our Constitution and the concepts that are in our Constitution and our Declaration of Independence. That's the common thinking that has held our nation together. And the theistic base under those ideas. That's the unanimity that's made this nation work, which is seriously threatened now. So, may God help us. So, all right, so see, you didn't talk, so I talked another 5 minutes. Don, you have the microphone, so you lead us in prayer as we close. You got to get a green light on that, really. Okay, you got it.
Our Father, we thank you for thou art ever merciful to us, for all those that know you as Father. We thank you for the time that